you live. It's on in the Milwaukee area, Milwaukee PBS, of course, but you can watch past shows online at milwaukeepbs.org. You can also watch several years of Deer Hunt Wisconsin shows on the Deer Hunt Wisconsin TV YouTube channel.
And this radio program is available for download in a few different places. You can check it out at lake-link.com. Go to the Outdoor Radio page and download it there. You can also go to the Outdoor News website. That's outdoornews.com/podcasts and take it with you anywhere. Dan is on social media at Dan Small Outdoors. You can find me at Hardwater Jeff.
We had turkey guru Jeff Buds on the show a few weeks ago, and I did an interview with him for Wisconsin Outdoor News. It's actually running in all 7 Outdoor News publications, and he talks about using the 4-play, 4-sided box call. Well, if you order one online and put in the code DanSmall24 at checkout, you save 20% on a mahogany or cherry rafter. It's the one he uses, and he killed 100 and some grand slams. So it's a great call, and it's one I'm using this year. So go to the number 4playturkeycall.com, and at checkout, DanSmall24 is the code to use. This week's giveaway, 4 pairs of tickets to the Open Season Sportsman's Expo. Call 414-297-7554 or email dsoradio@gmail.com. And my fall fishing trip on Lake of the Woods is still open if you're interested. September 13 through 17, go to blackisland.com to learn more. Leftover spring turkey permits go on sale Monday with Zone 1 first. And if you plan to buy some, make sure you buy your hunting license before Monday so you can buy them next week. Lost in the Woods Improv is performing this Friday for some listeners who catch the show before it airs on the podcast at Honest Dog Books in Bayfield, and again next Friday at Stage North in Washburn. Details on Facebook at Lost in the Woods Improv. And Warren Nelson, of course, writes our theme song. He's got shows every month, and you can check out the schedule of what he's offering at warrennelson.com. I'm Dan Small. I'm here with Jeff Kelm. Get outside this weekend, folks. Get over to Wausau for the Wisconsin Muskie Expo and join us again next week for Outdoors Radio.
Leaning into local radio, 98.3 FM WCQM, Park Falls, a Civic Media station. This is 98Q Country.
You're tuned in to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. We're glad you're with us today. Now let's join Pastor Todd as we allow God's word to build our faith.
Well, good morning and happy Sunday to everybody out there. It's such a good day just to be a part of what God is doing. And then to be able just to hear the word of God, that always excites me. Anytime I get into the word of God, I know that I'm going to get something out of it. I'm Josh from Cornerstone Church. I'm the youth pastor over here. You probably can tell by the excitement I have and the passion that I'm still pretty young. Even though I just turned 30, I still feel really young. But I just really feel just a word from God this morning as I just share some things that God's been showing me specifically from the book of Thessalonians. But before we get into that, I just want to pray. So Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for this place. We thank you that you are moving, God, that you are making a difference, that you are showing us your desire for us. So Father, we just pray right now in Jesus' name, God, that we would hear and we would receive all the things that you have for us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's such a good day just to be a part of what God is doing here at Cornerstone and to just see all the people beginning to be moved by God. To me, that's so exciting. So one of the things that I've noticed is that, you know, last week I talked a lot about getting into a place of action, that we need to be a church of people who are motivated not just to receive the word of God, but to apply it to our lives and to begin to step out. Just like we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that they received what Paul was teaching them, and then they began to step out, that they knew that it was good, that they saw the example that he set, that he came in with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they saw what he was doing as fruitful, as good. And so the Bible says that they became imitators of Paul. They became imitators of those with Paul, and then because of that, that they became an example to all the churches in their entire region and all the believers all over, because they simply took what they were taught and they put it into action. Now, for many of us, and you might have heard this sermon last week, but for many of us, we understand the need to take those things and to put them into action. But what I believe is that it's more so than just doing it once, because Paul talks a lot about that we're running a race, and this race means that it's long-term, that we're not just running a sprint. And we understand that there's things in our lives that we need to change and things that we need to do, but most importantly is that we need to do them permanently, that we need to take these good things that we're learning, that we're receiving, and establish them in our lives so that we can continue to do them day after day, week after week, year after year. And I know from personal experience in my own life that when I was 18 years old, I heard from God for the first time. I heard him speak. He really spoke to my heart. I felt convicted. I repented. But the problem was that even though I heard the word and I applied it to my life for a period of time, I didn't create an atmosphere of consistency. Because I still, even though I was wanting and desiring the things of God, I was wanting to chase after God, I still didn't allow myself to be consistent in the things of God. And so after a few weeks of me writing in my prayer journal, of me reading books, of me reading the Bible, eventually I'd miss a day here or there, and then I'd miss a week. And then all of a sudden, I just didn't do it at all. Because I wasn't prepared mentally. I wasn't prepared in my heart to maintain the race, to maintain that course. And the biggest battle that we have to fight, the biggest thing that we have to recognize is that our minds have to be made right. Our hearts have to be in the right place. Because that's the biggest battle that we're gonna fight in order for us to maintain this consistency, in order for us to run our race. And you can actually see statistically that we as people struggle with that consistency. If you look at, say, just even the New Year's resolutions, right? That's a good example. Many people at the end of the year, they look to the next year and think, this is going to be my year. I'm going to do good things this year. And so they usually will establish healthy habits that they want to put into their lives for the upcoming year. And if you look at it, mostly it's got to do with diet or it has to do with exercise. But the issue is that both those things, and I know from experience, both of those things are uncomfortable. They require a level of sacrifice and a level of commitment that kind of drain us in some ways. It's something that we're unaccustomed to. And if you look at the statistics, we're in the month of March right now, and by statistical analysis, from some of the things that I read, is that by the month of March, more than 50% of people who have made New Year's resolutions on January 1st will have quit them by today. And then there's a trickle effect that happens from today on. And so only about 6% of people who want to establish healthy habits that will make their lives better, only about 6% actually continue that on past the year. Only 6% actually adopt that into their lifestyle. Only 6% allow their lives to be changed by the commitment that they're making at the beginning of the year. And those are physical attributes that we actually get to see. We know when we feel healthy. We know that when we're eating healthy, we feel good. We know that when we exercise, we see results. So how much more difficult is it for us to maintain these spiritual consistencies? Because oftentimes we don't get to see the same results. Oftentimes it's even more difficult and more strenuous because we have someone attacking us. Because people will support our desire to be healthy, our desire to get better. But when it comes to our spiritual makeup, our spiritual embedderment, that there is an enemy constantly trying to attack us, constantly trying to drag us down. And so we have to be even more consistent. We have to be even more mindful about how we are maintaining the path, how we are maintaining the course. And so as we dig back into 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter is all about the good things that the church of Thessalonica are doing. Man, I got that word right. Thessalonica is a tough word to say. Don't ask me to spell it, but I can say it. So Paul explains all the good things that they have established in their church. And then going into chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, if you just look at the heading, it says Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians. And if you would just read the heading, you would think that this is Paul's game plan. Like he did A, he did B, he did C, and then all of a sudden, boom, a church was born. And that's how he established the church. But as we look into chapter 2, we don't see Paul's like steps of A, B, and C. In fact, what we see is Paul's mindset and his heart. because these are the two biggest things that the enemy will attack. And so let's just dig right in. It's enough of me talking. Let's see what the word has to say. So starting off in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So right from the bat, you would think that Paul wants to tell the Thessalonians how to do ministry of their own, how to establish churches of their own. But instead, he reminds them of one, that his coming to them was not in vain, and two, that even amongst affliction, suffering, hardship, they still continued to preach boldly the word of God. And the reason I believe that Paul mentioned these two things is because these are two tactics of the enemy to discourage us from stepping into a place of action. To think that what we're doing is useless, it's vain, it's pointless. And to think that hardship, difficulty, persecution, those are things that, Satan brings on to, both of those are things that Satan brings on to discourage us and to keep us from stepping into action. So in order for us to step into action, we have to overcome in our minds those two things. And the first one is vanity, uselessness, that Paul says. And Paul says, you know, brothers, you've seen the fruit. You've seen what we did amongst you, and you know that it was not useless. You know that it was not pointless. And that's the way the enemy constantly grabs at us, is he tells us that we, what we are doing in this church, what we are doing in our relationship with God is useless. It's pointless. The enemy likes to tell us that, we don't have the capability, that we don't have the power, that we don't have the authority, that we don't have the ability. He likes to tell us that, our prayers are powerless. He likes to tell us that us reading in the word is useless. He likes to tell us that us gathering together in, church, it'd be better just to sleep in, because going to church is pointless. Those are the tactics of the enemy in order for us to not step into that place of action. And that's just a couple of them. And I believe that we, as a church, as a people, have to reorient what we think is useful. We have to begin to change our minds and our thoughts about what God sees as useful. Because we oftentimes take in worldly success into the church, and we base the things that God is doing off of worldly success. And so worldly success would say that a church is only useful and it's only working if we get in money, nickels, lots of nickels coming in, lots of money coming through the door, or if we have huge groups of people coming in. That's a worldly standard of success. But the question is that a godly standard of success? Is that what God desires? Is that what God wants? Because I believe that we have to shift our thoughts. We have to change our way of thinking back to a kingdom mindset, back to the way that God views success. And the way that God views success is that we simply are obedient, because we are simply called servants of the God Most High, that we don't reap the reward, that we don't have the power, but he has bestowed it upon us. He gives us the command. He gives us the ability. He sends us out. And so he carries the weight of whatever happens. He simply calls us to be obedient. He simply calls us to follow in what he is telling us to do. That's kingdom success. So we have to remove this thought of, worldly success, because worldly success will deter and distract you. Worldly success will keep you from feeling like you're actually doing something in the kingdom, because we know that we don't always get to see the fruit of our labor here in the kingdom. Like it talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says to the church in Corinth, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So we see in that scripture that, even sometimes as God calls us to step out into obedience, that we shouldn't look for the fruit of our labor, but we should simply look for the command of God. Because there's times where you will simply be called to just plant the seed of the gospel, to just go and spread the seed. And you may not even get the chance to see the, seed that you planted begin to grow. You may not even get the chance to see that person accept Christ. You may not even get the chance to see that person get baptized or begin their walk of faith. But that doesn't mean that you weren't successful in your obedience towards God. And that's why we constantly have to keep our heart in tune with God's desires. We constantly have to step in to God's will for our lives. Because I believe that there's such a detriment to the thinking that we have in the church that to think the only way we can truly be successful in our relationship with God is to be in full-time ministry, is to stand up here on a stage like I get to do. But we're all called to different things in the kingdom. And like it says there in 1 Corinthians, that we all receive the same reward. But we receive that reward from stepping into the place that God is calling us, to fulfilling the role that God has called us to fulfill. That some plant, right? Some sow seed. Some have a gift of evangelism where they go out and share. But then some water, some encourage, some build up. And those are just two examples of people that get to be used in the kingdom. So as we begin to step into God's plan for our life, it's not about how the world sees you as useful. It's about God saying, this is what I want from your life. You know, one of my favorite stories, and it's kind of a bittersweet story, but it's the story of five missionaries who went down to South America, and they had a deep desire to minister to the Wadani tribe. And you might know some of these. It's like Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, and then three other guys. I always forget the other three, but as you look at their story, you see, and as, if you ever watch the movie The End of the Spear, read the book End of the Spear. I usually read the book or watch the movies just because I'd rather watch a movie. But as you see this story, the true story of their life is you see they had a deep passion, a deep desire, a calling from God to reach this Wadani tribe. It was a God-given calling. And as they game planned and they came up with strategies on how they could possibly reach this Wadani tribe, they finally decided that they knew where they lived. They found out the village or the area that they lived in. And so they decided that God wanted them to go and to land that plane right beside the village where they lived. And so they did as God commanded them to do. And they landed the plane. And as the villagers all approached and these guys were ready to share the gospel, they were excited. Every single one of them was killed that day. Every single one of them. They recovered the bodies of four of them, and then one of them, they couldn't find his body. So they confirmed that all five of those guys were killed on that day. And if we could pause the movie, if we could stop the book, if we could just stop in that place in time, would we determine that from a worldly standard that that was successful? No. From a worldly standard, we would think, man, there's kids that are going to grow up without fathers. There's wives that are now going to be widows. We would think that that's not successful. But in the eyes of God, in the kingdom mindset, that was successful. Because although those men lost their lives in the process, they were obedient to what God called them to do. Because God had a bigger plan. And so as these men willingly gave up their lives in accord with God's calling, as they were obedient to what God's desire was for their life, they didn't even begin to recognize what would happen in the moment, the ripple effect from their sacrifice. You see, because these men gave up their lives, because they stepped into that place of obedience, all of a sudden, the hearts of the people that killed them were beginning to change. And the families of the men that were killed actually began to go into those villages and minister to those people. They began to pour out all that God had for these people. These men's sacrifice was simply a stepping stone for many to begin to experience the gospel, for many to come into the kingdom, for many to experience God's desire for their life. And so now we see that Wadani tribe, although once cannibalistic, once violent, now has Christ in their village. Now has Christ at the center of many of their lives to the point that they are now, the Wadani tribe themselves, many of that tribe are now going out and sharing the gospel with other tribes, risking their own lives in the process. And then even as we saw that from those men's sacrifice, that there was just a crazy outbreak of God's Spirit poured out upon a young generation in the 1950s, where many young believers saw the sacrifice of these men and they wanted to be a part of God's word. They wanted to be a part of God's plan. And so many saw that as an inspiration, and they began to go out and to minister to all the world. That's why we cannot allow our worldly mindsets to determine kingdom success, because we never know. We never know that that one step of obedience could change the entire world. We never know. And so that's why we can't let the enemy tell us that us being obedient to what God is calling us to do is useless, it's powerless, it's vain, because those are all lies of the enemy to keep us from stepping into action. And then as Paul continues on, then he talks about the persecution that he faced, the hardship that he faced as he was in Philippi. And we know what happens because we see it in Acts chapter 16, that Paul and Silas, they go into Philippi, they're ministering, they're teaching. And a girl who is demon-possessed, who had the spirit of divination, which means she was like a fortune teller, saw the power and the authority that Paul had from the Holy Spirit given to him by Christ, and she followed him around for days, just yelling. And Paul finally got annoyed. And so Paul turns around, and in his annoyance, right, he rebukes that evil spirit that's in her. And that spirit leaves. And with it leaves the ability to tell the future. And so the men that were making money off this fortune teller got mad. And so they take Paul, they take Silas, they take him, and they throw him in jail. And in that moment, you would think that for Paul, like, he didn't do anything wrong. He simply shared the gospel. He cast out a demon. Both are things that God calls us to do. And for many of us, I know I would be this way, he didn't in any way get mad at God. I would have gotten mad at God. I'd be like, God, I followed you. God, I was doing what you commanded. I was preaching the gospel. I was casting out demons. These are all things that you told us to do. And yet Paul doesn't play that victim card in the story. Paul doesn't get mad and say, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. I have rights. You don't have the right to throw me in jail. No. Do you know what Paul does instead? Paul worships. Paul praises God. In the midst of persecution and hardship, as he's been beaten and spat on and thrown in jail, he doesn't think about himself in the moment. He simply keeps his gaze fixed on heaven, just worshiping God and saying, God, glory, glory, glory to you. He just makes his praise be known to heaven. And in the midst of his praise, there was an earthquake that hit, and the jail doors fly open. And yet Paul still, his focus is on heaven, because anybody in the flesh would have seen the gates open and they would have fled. They would have ran. They would have said, I'm done with this. I'm done with being in prison. I'm done being locked up. I'm taken off. But Paul continues to worship. And as the Philippian jailer walks into the jail, he sees all the doors open. He's going to kill himself. He's going to take his own life because he's afraid what might be done to him if the government finds out what has happened to all these prisoners. And Paul calls out in the darkness and says, hey, don't do it. We're still here. And so because Paul maintained the course, because Paul's focus, even in the midst of hardship, was focused on heaven, Paul was able to not only save this guy's life physically from killing himself, but he ministered to him, and that guy accepted Christ, and then his whole family accepted Christ. So because Paul endured the hardship, endured the persecution, not playing the victim card, not saying, woe is me, but simply keeping his eyes locked on God's desire for his life, that entire family knew Christ that day. That entire family is in heaven today because Paul stayed the course, because Paul continued to preach. And not only that, but after Paul endured this hardship in Philippi, which he was eventually freed and they found out he was a Roman citizen, then Paul goes and he continues to preach, and he goes to Thessalonica and he boldly preaches, even in the face of adversity there, in the face of hardship there, he continues to boldly preach. The enemy believes that through hardship, difficulty, bad things happening to us, that he can cause us to curse God, that he can cause us to turn away from God. We see this in Job chapter 1. We see the throne room of heaven and Satan coming up and saying, God, look how you blessed Job. Look at all the good things you've given to Job. Of course he's going to follow you. And so he takes everything away from him. And you know what? Job still worships God. Job never curses God. Job never turns away from God. And Job shows the glory of God through him maintaining the course, from him keeping his eyes on heaven. Even amongst bad friends and bad advice, Job still looks to heaven to see God's desires. And because of that, Job was blessed. And that's how we need to be, not allowing the persecution and the hardship of the world press around us and cause us to lose our focus on God and his ability to use us, but we stay the course. And then as Paul begins to talk a little more about the issue of the heart, right? So first he talks about the things that could discourage us or pull us away from God. And then he transitions to talk about things that could potentially shipwreck us. Things that could cause our ministry, the things that we are doing, the good things that we are doing, he mentions the things that could potentially discredit us. And Paul gives us a list here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And anytime you see a list in the Bible, you should definitely make a note of it. Starting in verse 3, he says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek the glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as an apostle of Christ." And so Paul gives us a list here, and I'll just list off this list. First is error, which means to lead from the right way, to lead astray from the right way. The second is impurity. And when Paul uses that word impurity, he's talking about sexual impurity. Then deception, desire to please man, flattery, right? Saying good things to make people like you more. Greed, and he's not just talking about money there. Trying to get glory from people, power through your position. All of these are things that even though we might be going the right way, we might be stepping into the right actions. These are ways that the enemy can just knock us off course just a little bit so that everything that we're doing for the kingdom actually isn't in the kingdom. Everything we're doing that we say is for God and we have the right intentions and we're trying to follow in the right way, these are things the enemy will use in our lives to just push us off course just enough to discredit us and ruin whatever God is trying to do in us. You know, there's an awesome book. It's called The Screwtape Letters. And it's written by C.S. Lewis, and it's a very interesting perspective. It's not obviously overly theological, but it's a very interesting perspective of the way the enemy likes to attack us. And it's one demon writing to another demon about how they're messing with Christians and how they're causing people to fall away. And they're talking about the way that they pick them apart, the different areas of their lives and insecurities and things that they can use to wreck these people and shipwreck their faith. And that's how we have to recognize that sometimes, is that the enemy is right in perverting them to make them about ourselves, to taking our desire to serve God and turning it into our desire to serve ourselves. And you might think, well, I would never do that. I could never do something like that. Like, I'm in tune with God. I listen to God. I pray to God. But think about this. Peter, the one with whom Jesus said, "On this rock, through Peter, I will build my church." Peter himself was led astray. Peter himself desired the praise of man, the acceptance of man. And so we see in Galatians chapter 2 that Peter came and was with Paul, working with the Gentiles. And when he was working with the Gentiles, things were good. And then all of a sudden, some Jewish people came. And Peter ignores the Gentiles. Peter turns away and only hangs out with the Jewish people because they were the people he wanted to impress. And Paul had to get on to Peter, who followed Jesus, who stepped with Jesus, who was supposed to be the foundation of the church, as Jesus said, all because Peter had a desire to impress people he respected. So we have to be so careful to not let any of these things, sexual impurity, how many pastors have we seen fall to sexual impurity? Deception, deceiving people, right? We deceive people sometimes even to get them through the door of the church. We try and make this church seem like it's something it's not. We try and leave out things of the Bible. We try and cut out portions of the Bible because we think that they could potentially be offensive to certain people groups. That's deception. Greed, right? We get greedy about the people in our church. We get greedy about the people in our lives. We get greedy about the things that we have. And we don't want anyone else to come near those things. These are all areas that the enemy will use to distract or deter us from fulfilling the calling that God has put in our lives. But the beautiful thing is that sandwiched in between all these warnings of things we should watch out for, Paul gives us the one thing that we need to keep our eyes locked in on. And he says, going back to verse 4, he says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel," he says, "so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Twice there, he talks about the purity of our hearts. Because being approved, means to be tested. And he's talking about a testing of metals is the way that word is used in the Greek. And then later on, he says that God who tests the hearts. So twice it says that God tests our hearts. Twice it says that God weighs our motives. Twice it says that God sees the very inner workings of our soul, of our being, to make sure that we are following in the right way, that we are stepping into action for the right reason. And we need to make sure that it's for one reason and one reason only, to please God. That should be the one motivating factor that we have as we begin to step into action, is to please God. Because if our one desire is to please God, we will not be led astray. If our one desire is to say, God, what is your desire for us? What do you want from my life? God, what can I do that would please you? What can I do that makes you happy? I don't care what anybody else says. I don't care what anybody else wants. God, what is your desire, Lord? And if that's the focal point of our lives, if that's the focal point of our ministry, if that's the focal point of every action we take every day, God will do a great work in us. God will do a great work in us, because he will be glorified in everything that we do, because our one desire is to please him. Our one desire is to look at him and say, God, what do you want? And it's so easy to fall into the traps of pleasing man. It's so easy to fall into the traps of pleasing ourselves. Even as I preach this morning, even as I proclaim the gospel, I could look out on the crowd and I could say, man, I want to make them feel a certain way. I want to make them come to the altar at the end. So I know I need to say a few things at the end that's really going to drive them to the altar. Or I could talk to our worship team and be like, look, guys, we're going to really make them feel emotional this morning. So that way they cry, and that way they come forward and they want to spill out, and it'll make us feel really good because we'll see that God is moving. But all of those, even though they might be a desire to bring people into the kingdom and experience God, we're trying to please man. But our sole desire should be to please God. That's our one thing. And the last thing I want to mention is that if you've fallen into any of these traps, if you've fallen into snares of the enemy, if you've been discouraged and taken out of action, that the desire of God for his people is restoration. Restoration. It says that in Galatians, that if we're led astray, it says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, so if you've done anything wrong, it says, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. If you've fallen, if you've made mistakes, if you've come in short, God desires to restore you. But you have to submit to leadership, spiritual authority. You have to repent and then take time to step away for God to work on your heart, and then you're restored. But God's ultimate desire is to leave no one behind. And that's why he is so intent in Paul's letter here to protect our hearts. So Father, we just thank you for today. We praise you, Lord, that you are good. And we pray all of this in the beautiful name of Jesus.
You've been listening to the broadcast ministry of Cornerstone Church in Ramsey, Michigan. Our service times are Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock and Sunday mornings at 9:30. Please visit our website at cornerstoneup.com or call us at 906-663-4700. Cornerstone Church, loving God, loving people, serving the world.
This weather update is sponsored by Hansen HVAC Heating and Cooling, your local Armstrong Air dealer of Phillips and Manitouish Waters.
With your forecast, I'm Corey Hartman. For today, slight chance of light snow, otherwise clouds and highs in the mid-20s. Winds out of the northwest, 15 to 20, gusting to 25. For tonight, mostly cloudy, lows in the low teens, slight chance of light snow, still a bit breezy. For Monday, mostly cloudy and 31. Currently, 20 degrees.
Peace Lutheran Church, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country, each Sunday morning at 8:30.
The Lutheran Hour, bringing Christ to the nations. God promised to make Abraham the father of many nations through the gift of a son named Isaac. But then God asked Abraham to return that gift in a most shocking way.
At first glance, God is asking for something that totally contradicts his promise. If it was me, I could say to God, please explain to me a little about what you just asked of me. I don't understand this request.
Abraham believed God would provide, although he didn't know how. Pastor Hector Hoppe tells a story of trust and obedience today on the Lutheran Hour. And we'll also hear music for the season of Lent. Hi, this is Mark Eicher. Your gifts and prayers help to bring Christ to the nations and the nations to the church. How many nations? Find out at LutheranHour.org. The Reverend Dr. Hector Hoppe is speaker for our Spanish language program, Para el Camino, and former director of Spanish language materials for Concordia Publishing House. He previously served congregations in Argentina and taught at Concordia Seminary in Buenos Aires. Now with a message titled, The Strangest Request, here is Pastor Hoppe.
The text for today is Genesis 22, verses 1 to 14. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. We begin under the blessing of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I have to confess that I never found a boring story in the Bible. Many times the characters of these stories are my inspiration. Abraham is one of these characters. The story of Abraham begins in Genesis chapter 12 and ends in Genesis chapter 25. Abraham occupies only a small portion in the biblical narrative. However, his name appears in 27 books of the Bible, where it is mentioned more than 230 times. Why is his story so important? What has Abraham done so that to this day many, many men are named after him? I remember being in some small towns in my country, Argentina, where half of the men were named Abraham. The passage we study today summarizes the importance of Abraham in universal history and especially in the history of the salvation of humanity. Abraham did not arise by himself. He did not become famous because he conquered empires and set the course for a new society after the catastrophic flood, but because God called him. From any given place to any other given place on earth, God directed Abraham to, through him, resume the story of salvation. In Abraham, God begins the formation of the people of God, from whom, many years later, the Savior of the world would be born. After leaving his family and his land, Abraham settled in what later became the Promised Land. He became very rich. He owned much land and much livestock. He had many servants, but he had no one to leave all of his possessions to. Abraham and Sarah were unable to have children. Everything they owned was going to be left in the hands of some servant after Abraham's death. Against all hope, God promises him that his wife Sarah will bear him a son. Both were too old to have children. Both were literally dead to the possibility of giving life. But God fulfilled his promise, and Abraham and Sarah had a boy, and they named him Isaac. God had promised Abraham that his descendants, through Isaac, would be as countless as the grains of the sand on the beach and the stars in the sky. This is how things were like when God called Abraham with the strangest request. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Something doesn't up here. On one hand, God does not promote human sacrifice. What is more, the Bible strictly prohibits it. On the other hand, what about the promise he made to Abraham? Didn't God tell him that through Isaac he could establish his covenant? At first glance, God is asking for something that totally contradicts his promise. If it was me, I would say to God, "Please explain to me a little about what you just asked of me. I don't understand this request." It is clear from the biblical story that Abraham did not understand. Yet, he did not open his mouth, even once. He did not ask God a single question. He didn't question his request. Abraham saw God fulfilling early promises. But how would he accomplish this? How will he establish his covenant with Isaac if Isaac dies now? In silence, and probably with an overwhelmed heart, Abraham took his son, whom he loved very much, a donkey, firewood, and two servants, and set out on a three-day journey to the site of the burnt offering. Too much time to think. To listen to Satan's voice that continually repeated to him that his request from God was not logical. It was not rational. It was not going to lead to anything good. We ran with an advantage over Abraham. This story begins by saying that God tested Abraham and asked him to offer his son as a burnt offering. But Abraham did not know that this was a test. He also didn't know how everything was going to end, like we know. However, after 3 days of trouble, Abraham leaves his servants with the donkey, with these words, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Abraham and his son will worship God. His obedience was his act of worship. In these words to his servants, Abraham expressed his faith in God that somehow Isaac would return with him back to his home. Abraham believed the incredible, the unthinkable. There was no experience yet of resurrection of the dead. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. It is in that faith, in that hope, that Abraham continued on his way. Isaac breaks the silence. "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Isaac was already realizing that something was missing in this worship experience. "Where is the lamb?" "God will provide," was Abraham's response. And Isaac was, for a moment, the lamb tied to the wood. I was very young when I saw the image in a black and white illustration of the sacrifice of Isaac in a children's book. Even today, that image is engraved in my mind and gives me a strange feeling. I knew that human sacrifices were very common in ancient times because the pagans wanted to appease their gods. But I could not conceive that God would ask for something similar from those he himself had chosen. What would Abraham have thought of all this? There is nothing in the biblical story that tells us what Abraham thought of this strange and contradictory request from God. We are only told that by faith he obeyed God. And once again, the miracle occurs. God intervenes, and where there is death, he preserves life. The angel of the Lord, that is, the pre-incarnate Christ himself, stops Abraham, saves the child's life, and provides a ram for the sacrifice. Was God testing Abraham because God wanted to discover something? What did he want to know? Doesn't he know everything? Yes, he knew from beginning to end what was going to happen. This test was for Abraham to affirm him in the faith, and so that this faith would serve even us today. Because Abraham went on to be part of the cloud of witnesses that God provided his church to encourage her and sustain her in the faith until the end of time. Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." We can add that God provides in the most irrational way, against all logic, when there is no hope other than death, and when everything seems lost. This story could not be complete if we do not associate it with what happened many centuries later in exactly the same place, where Isaac was to be sacrificed in a burnt offering. Bible scholars assure us that Mount Moriah, where the story of Abraham and his son took place, is the place where Solomon later built the temple, where Jerusalem is today. The early church fathers recognized this testing of Abraham by God as a sign of what happened at Golgotha. God loved his only son, the son through whom he promised to bless all humanity, through whom he established an eternal covenant of salvation for all sinners. And against all logic or reason, God handed over his son Jesus to be sacrificed. In Christ, God provided the holy lamb that was sacrificed on the cross to pay for the sins of all people in the world. God did not give up his only son to prove something to himself. Jesus' death on the cross is proof that God loves us as his own children. The promise that God made to Abraham that he would be his God is also for us. Because Jesus took our place in the sacrifice, we receive eternal life even when we do not deserve it. God did not sacrifice the sinner, but his Holy Son. Through him, God provided a substitute in the hour of punishment for our sins. Thanks to the death and resurrection of Jesus, those of us who have received God's gift of faith through the Holy Spirit have peace with God and live as his children who were reconciled by his blood shed on the cross. And while we await the day when we will enter eternity to be with the Lord, here on earth, we will be tested against all human logic and reasoning. Surely, we wonder why God tests us. However, we have to remember that our questions are not more important than our obedience in faith. Even when bad things happen to us, we trust that God already has the end of our trial prepared in his mind and in his love. The resurrection of Jesus is our warranty. On the path to eternal life, God walks with us. He reaffirms us, he supports us through his word and his Holy Supper. Use this means of God's grace frequently, dear friend, so that your faith won't question God, but cling instead to the victorious sacrifice of Christ for you. And as we close this devotional time, I ask you that you join me in prayer. Dear Father, thank you for sending Jesus to pay for our sins on the altar of the cross. Thank you for guiding us with your word to walk in your ways and to trust you in any situation. May your Holy Spirit comfort and empower us always. Amen.
hymn by Paul Gerhardt from the recording Heirs of the Reformation. You're listening to the Lutheran Hour. For free online resources, audio on demand, and more, go to LutheranHour.org.
Wisconsin's beautiful Northwoods. 98Q Country is 98.3 FM WCQM Park Falls, a civic media station.
The members of Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in their